All right, just a quick review of what we covered last week. Here's our outline for the course. We talked a little bit about what religion is, and we talked quite a bit about the Christian worldview. And one of the points that I made is that studying other religions will help us to understand Christianity better. All right, sometimes you know what you are because of what you're not. And a lot of times we take some certain things for granted, and even our culture assumes certain things to be true, in quotes, Western culture, and that comes from Christianity, and even atheists hold to these things not knowing that these things come from Christianity. All right, so we talked quite a bit about the definition of religion, and we got some really cool words like polytheism, pantheism, dualism, deism, monotheism, etc., asceticism, mysticism. Okay, we talked about this idea, the postmodern idea, that all religions are basically exactly the same thing, different paths to the same thing. And we talked about how this seems to be an irrational view, given that the theologies are diametrically and fundamentally opposed to one another. We did agree that there are similarities. There are real similarities between all religions, but I propose that came because God's put himself in our heart, and we all understand some of these concepts, such as holiness, righteousness, justice, accountability. So I believe that explains these similarities between different religions, not because there's different paths to the same thing. We talked a little bit about how to interact with people from another religion. We talked about first trying to find common ground, things on which we agree, things on which we can share fellowship with. All right. And then point out distinctions without attacking other religious leaders or other beliefs. Point out distinctions. And then point out the superiority of the Christian worldview. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. All right, and then we spent quite a bit of time just defining the Christian worldview. And again, some of the things that are basic to how a Christian thinks about the world, we understand it because we've been reading the Bible, but other things we kind of were born with. And so as we talked about some of these points, they're going to come out again and again as we look at other religions, and we're going to see some basic distinctions that, you know, may even help us understand Christianity better. So we spent quite a bit of time in the Christian worldview. And now we're starting to study Eastern religions, okay? And the thread that seems to connect Eastern religions, as a rule, there are exceptions, is pantheism, okay? Pantheism, the idea that God is the universe, and God fills the universe. God is not personal. God is very impersonal. All right, and that we essentially are God, or we have the fire, the breath of God in us. And so the goal of pantheism is to realize that you are God and to become God, and in the process to no longer exist as an individual separate person. That seems to be a common thread in Taoism, maybe Confucianism, not sure, Buddhism, Hinduism, Jaina, Sikhism, etc. Okay? So we started talking about Hinduism, Hinduism is not a single religion. It's a multiple of different religions, which do have a lot in common. I want to exaggerate the differences. They certainly have the Vedic tradition that they all would ascribe to on some level. All right, and it's a religion that was not founded by anybody. It's a religion that evolved. Of all of our major world religions, it's really the only one that was not really founded. You can't say when it started, who started it. All right, and for that reason, if you study Hinduism, it can get pretty confusing. Because different Hindus believe rather contradictory things at times. All right, but perhaps if you talk to an individual Hindu, they may not believe contradictory things, but two different Hindus might believe quite contradictory things. Okay, it started out as an animistic religion that kind of got conglomerated with a dualistic philosophical religion that was as the Aryans came into India. We talked about that a bit. So this is kind of a picture showing how the white, if you will, Aryans came into India and mixed with the Dravidians with the darker skin. And so if you're in South India and North India, there's a racial distinction. But there is a relatively common religion that the British called Hinduism. Okay, now, it's interesting because we're going to talk about Jaina. Jaina was Hinduism. Buddhism was Hinduism. Even Sikhism was Hinduism. It's interesting. The Sikhs, we'll talk about the Sikhs later. The Sikhs are mainly in Punjab, in this area in India. They're a fairly large group. And they consider themselves Hindus, for sure. But when the British defined Hindus, they said, wait a minute, no, we're not Hindus. And so they started calling themselves Sikhs. And so the process of the British saying to the Indian people, you have this religion called Hinduism. And then the Sikhs said, oh, no, we're not that. And of course, that led to a lot of persecution, as we learn when we study Sikhism. Okay? All right, the principal gods of Hinduism. I mean, it's a polytheistic religion. In the Vedas, there's something like 39 major gods. So the Vedas, the early form of Hinduism, is very polytheistic with still a sprinkling of animism in there. But over time, as we have the Upanishads and these other scriptures, and where are those scriptures there? As we have the Upanishads, Hinduism evolved over time to a religion involving three principal deities. Now, it's not quite the same as three principal deities, say, in the Norse version. Or these are emanations, if you will. All right, so we have, let me see, Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. These are the three principal gods, to the extent you can call it a god, in Hinduism. Brahma is the creator, Vishnu's the sustainer, and Shiva is the destroyer. She is also the god of sex, of sexuality. All right? And then there are all these different avatars, if you will, incarnations, mainly of Vishnu. There are at least 10 incarnations of Vishnu, and this is getting down to a popular Hinduism. All right? So you have Krishna and Rama. And of course, the Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Krishna, Krishna. That's just talking about Vishnu, an incarnation of Vishnu. And these are mythical characters. There's no person, Krishna, who lived, you know, 2700 BC. There's no person, Rama. These are fables. They're myths. And they're myths about God becoming man. And the reason that Hinduism needs this desperately is because God is completely impersonal in Hinduism. So people need something they can relate to. So that to me, that explains why Hinduism evolved these epic poems, these myths of God becoming man and taking on a body and fighting the enemy and that kind of stuff. Okay? There's Devi, the chief female deity. And there's Shakti, that represents power. Femaleness represents power in Hinduism. Lakshmi is the wife, if you will, of Vishnu. Ganesh. Having been in India, the idol I saw the most was Ganesh. Ganesh, because Ganesh is the god of wisdom and intelligence and intellect and education. And in India, education is extremely, extremely important. That wasn't true 200 years ago. But thanks partly to the influence of the British, the Indian culture is very, very devoted to education, so therefore Ganesh. You know, I guess they have their Ganesh parties when they go up to college or something like that. Okay, again, this is just a picture of a inside of a Hindu temple. Like I said, the things going on there are very pagan. It's from my perspective, it's almost gross in a way. The music and the sacrifices and the incense and it's very pagan. All the idols all over the place and the incense to the different idols. It's not the kind of Hinduism we see in America. Hinduism has been exported from India to America, and that's very much the philosophical, some of these words that I'm going to be defining in a second. So Vishnu the sustainer, Shiva the destroyer, Brahma the four-headed god, there's Krishna, there's Rama. All right, the scriptures of Hinduism, I talked about that. The Vedas being very ancient, I'm going to skip that. Here's a manuscript from the Rig Veda. All right, I think this is where we finished last time, so I'm going to... All right, so These are important words. If you want to understand Hinduism, these are the words that you probably need to make yourself aware of. Brahma and Brahman are not the same thing, okay? Brahma is this incarnation, the chief incarnation of deity. Brahman is this pantheistic universal soul. Very similar to Plato. Plato's idea of a universal soul, Platonism, which had a lot of influence in Christianity, by the way, over Augustine, for example. All right, so the idea of a universal soul. And of course, we are part of that universal soul. So Atman, that's the soul in us. All right, each of us has an Atman. And that's that part of the universal soul that occupies our body. Okay? A very, very important word to understanding Hinduism, and I think even in discussing with Hindus how their worldview is absolutely distinct from ours, is this idea of Maya. Maya is translated as illusion. So to them, everything we see is an illusion. Okay? The physical world is a transitory illusion. It seems real, but it's not. Remember I talked about the Christian worldview? The Christian worldview says the universe was created. Hinduism says it was not. The Christian worldview says the world is real. Hinduism says it's not. And the Christian worldview says the physical world is good. And Hinduism says the physical world is bad. So much for all different religions saying the same thing. These could not be more opposite. All right, and yeah.
So are we all having the same illusion then?
Not exactly the same illusion, but yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, if you go to a Hindu guru and say, "All right, we're not real. Is it okay if I, you know, do this?" And you know, they'll probably turn you down. All right, they don't live out their philosophy, but this is their philosophy. Okay, and that, of course, is part of explains their asceticism. A lot of asceticism in Hinduism. All right. So this world is an illusion. It has an appearance of reality. It's just a transitory thing.
What's asceticism again? I forget.
Asceticism is the denial of worldly pleasure in order to achieve a spiritual, you know, it has different applications. In order to achieve nirvana, asceticism is found in every world religion. Certainly in Christianity, obviously. So in Christianity, to achieve a more intimate relationship with God. In Hinduism, to achieve closer to nirvana. Okay, so asceticism, which is a very powerful force in India. You see ascetics, you can't miss them. Okay, and we'll talk about Jaina, which is a religion, which the entire religion is about asceticism. Okay, so, reincarnation, obviously you're aware of that. So our soul can't die, right? Because if our soul died, that would be like the universe dying. So we are not, our individuality is an illusion. All right, it's a temporary thing, but our soul then is reincarnated. And yes, the whole, could a person be reincarnated as a cow or whatever? Yes, although that's kind of you're trying to define it in a way that a Hindu probably wouldn't think of it exactly that way. All right? So samsara, which is this reincarnation, the re-infleshing of the soul. All right? Shakti is important concept, this power, this idea, this universal power, Shakti, karma. Of course, you're very well aware of karma. Now, there's not good and bad karma, by the way. That's just a Western idea, where they came up with that. Karma is a bad thing. You don't want to have a lot of karma. It's close to sin. There's not good and bad sin, right? Right? Well, there's not good and bad karma, all right? So karma is something that weighs us down and ties us to this illusory world and causes us to continue coming back to this world. Okay, got it? Alright, and of course Hebrews 9:23 says we are destined to die once and then face judgment. So clearly this concept of karma and reincarnation is obviously not going to match with Christianity, obviously. So nirvana then is the goal of Hinduism, is to achieve nirvana. But nirvana means to be re-immersed in the universal soul. So the goal of Hinduism is to no longer exist as an individual, separate person. Okay? And clearly, That's very different from Christianity, because in Christianity, God is persons, is a person, we are persons, and we remain persons. All right, Dharma. And that Dharma is a word for righteousness or teaching. So they'll have a Dharma, that's a teaching, but if you achieve Dharma, that means you achieve righteousness. So Dharma and Karma, I guess, are essentially opposites. Okay, so those are very important words. Questions? Questions? Don't hesitate to slow me down. Yeah.
And when you think of India or these places today, there's a lot of extreme poverty. Is that related to some of this?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because, see, if you're poor or you come from a lower class, it's essentially your fault. Got it? So if you're born, say, as an untouchable, it's your fault. Okay? So therefore, somebody from a higher caste, what's it their problem if you're a lower caste? Because they're better. So again, absolutely, the poverty in India relates, at least to a fairly significant extent, to the caste system. But the caste system is intimately connected with this idea. Okay? Yeah. I'll talk about that. It's basically, to be an untouchable means to have no caste at all. And the untouchables generally are people who came from outside of India after the caste system was well established. But I'm going to talk about the caste system in a few slides here. All right, so the Hindu word, yeah.
How do you share with somebody like that? I mean, where do you start?
Like I said, you start by talking about the things we have in common. We all believe in righteousness, we believe in God on some level. We believe that we are not God. That, you know, that we believe in worship. We believe that you know, we need to know God, and in knowing God, we come to know ourselves. All right. I think a lot of the things that you think are important to you as a Christian, I think a Hindu would find also important. So I start by finding common ground. But then, like Paul did, I'd say, you know what? The God that I worship is a personal God who knows me, and I know him. And to the Hindu, that doesn't make any sense. All right, so I would go to Acts 17. I think Acts 17 is a very good model, especially for Hinduism. The parallels between Greek philosophy and religion and Hindu philosophy and religion are very strong. And it's not an accident. Okay, because Persia is the kind of the midpoint between the two, and Persia influenced Greek philosophy very, very strongly, and influenced Hindu religion as well very strongly. Yeah.
You said earlier that they do kind of contradict each other. Is there internal fighting?
See, Hindus are not like Christians in that they don't have doctrinal fights. They don't worry about the whole idea of inspiration. You know, it doesn't really resonate with Hindus. Hindus in general are very, very accepting. What's that word where everybody's okay? Big. Yeah, very tolerant. All right. Now the only way to get Hindus generally to start to be intolerant is to be intolerant towards them. So there's a very, very recent movement in India of sort of like a religious fundamentalism. But that's something brand new. That's not something natural inherent to Hinduism. Hindus tend to be very, very tolerant. Yes?
When I lived in Chicago, we used to have Hindu couple come to all our Bibles.
Yeah. Right. They'll generally be attracted to Christianity. They'll see Jesus as being one of many gurus. The idea that all religions are the same is just part of the air that Hindus breathe, which is part of why they're very tolerant. So Hindus can handle what would seem to us obvious contradictions, and it just, it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't really bother Hindus so much. Okay? Again, we have the Western mindset. To us, things need to be logical. Otherwise, I know we don't behave logically. I understand that. We're so irrational. But, on the other hand, if something is formally illogical, we tend to, you know, it tends to bother us a little bit. Okay? So, all right, so again, this is a description in a worldview, but it's really reiterating what I've already said. The physical world is an illusion. It's evil. And suffering is an illusion. Now, that's even more the case in Buddhism. In Buddhism, it takes that idea of suffering being an illusion, it takes it to a higher level. All right, and of course, this is going to affect how Hindus interact with people who are suffering. All right, so if this person is poor, they're living in a hovel, they're barely surviving. You see them; they're crippled, etc., on the street. All right, but that's they're not saying it's not true that they're suffering, but they're saying that suffering is really an illusion. If you go behind things, it's not really real. Okay, the goal of Hinduism is to escape the cycle of karma and reincarnation, to achieve nirvana, and then essentially to cease to exist as a separate individual. Nirvana is oneness with the universal soul, which is already inside of us. The Hindu worldview has man looking inside, because we find God where? Not by looking at nature, definitely not. We find God by looking at ourselves. So that's clearly a distinction from Christianity, to say the least. Now I'm going to talk about the caste system, because you're asking about that. The caste system is a historical remnant of the Vedic system. All right, so the caste system goes back very, very early on. It would be a little bit cynical to say Hinduism was created to justify the caste system. That's probably a little bit too cynical. All right, because they grew up together, but it does certainly make the caste system philosophically and religiously okay, whereas we would tend to think that that's not a really great way to approach things. So the Brahmins are the highest caste, and they generally are directly descended from the Aryans. So the Aryans came and conquered, and the Aryans occupied the Brahmin and the Kshatriya castes. All right, and so they became the head honchos, the top dogs, especially in northern and central India, not so much in southern India, but the system itself pervaded the continent. All right, so this is something that, as far as I understand, is throughout India. Okay, obviously, there's other religions that don't follow this, but this is common to India. So the Brahmins are the priests, and Hindu is a very priestly kind of thing, ceremonies and priests. And so these people are the head of the of religious observance. So if you go to a temple, there's somebody doing a ceremony, that will always be a Brahmin. Then there's the Kshatriyas. These are the people who generally would lead the government. They would landlords and warriors, the people with the money. Although, believe me, Brahmins tend to be fairly well off as well, money-wise. Then there's the Vaishyas, the merchants. So these would be the people who'd own the stores, run the shops. And then the Shudras, the servant and trade classes, would also be the farmers. And then the untouchables. The untouchables, that's not another caste. The untouchable is the person without a caste. They don't call them untouchables in India. That sounds kind of mean. They call them Dalit. D-H-A-L-I-T. And there's other words. Mahatma Gandhi tried to call them the beautiful ones or something like that to kind of create a new word. And give Mahatma Gandhi credit. He saw the negatives in Hinduism and he really, really tried. And he gave his life to trying to change some of these negative things. Didn't have much luck. But that term has not survived him so much because, well, you look and you see, it doesn't seem to work so well. All right, and so the untouchables are not a people that are of the lowest caste. They're people who have no caste at all. Therefore, they're somewhere animal level, and from that point of view, no caste. All right, and they do things like cleaning septic tanks and the streets and burying dead bodies, the stuff that would be considered unclean. Okay, that's the kind of things that they have traditionally done. It's a pretty horrible system. Did the caste system create Hinduism, or did Hinduism create the caste system, or did they kind of co-evolve? From what I can see, they seem to co-evolve. Yeah.
And then, if you're in one class, you can never get out of that.
No, and you can't marry outside of your caste either. They strictly enforce it. Now, if you go to the cities, obviously the caste system is beginning to break down. more in northern India than in southern India. Southern India is much more traditional. Northern India is more open to change. Yeah.
It's like a silly question, but can untouchables work? I mean, are they working?
Yeah, right. They work, but they don't have the best jobs. Now, but again, give Mahatma Gandhi credit because he created slots in the universities so the Dalits can get an education. But the question is, once they get out of the university, can they find a job? The answer is yes, in the government, because the government, again, has reserved positions for the Dalits. So their situation in India is better than it was, but out in the world of commerce and that kind of stuff, they still occupy those same positions. And they have things, it's like, you know, like in guilds, they used to have guilds in Europe, and so your caste is like your guild. And there's many, many subcastes. I'm grossly simplifying this. So if you're born as a septic tank cleaner, that's what you do for your whole life. That's the tradition in India. Now, obviously, this tradition is breaking down very rapidly. Yes?
Can you reincarnate to a different
guild? Yeah, absolutely. That's the whole idea. So the best thing a Dalit can hope for is to follow these traditions, to work through their karma, etc. So that, yeah, I mean, that, yeah, the idea is you kind of... So, but I don't think a Dalit would hope that they would reach nirvana after this life, all right? They would hope to kind of move up the scale there. Yeah?
There's millions of Indians in America now.
Yeah.
Working in Microsoft right down the street.
Yeah, there you go.
Not millions, but...
No, millions. Literally, there are millions of Hindus, in, especially in Canada. Canada, percentage-wise, has more than the U.S.
Yeah. Do they maintain the caste system in North
America? I think... marginally, like you'll see them wearing the little thing like that, you see that, that's probably going to be a Brahmin. The answer is no, you really can't export Hinduism out of India. You can't do it. Now, of course, you can and you can't. Because in Hinduism, the caste system makes total sense. All right? And so you have to leave behind part of your Hinduism to leave the subcontinent of India and to continue to be a Hindu. Okay, yes?
So I work with fellow Hindus.
Yeah.
Many of them are physicians. So would it be disrespectful to ask, so like, what's your family like in India? Like, you know, what do they do?
Because yeah, of course. Yeah, you don't even have to ask them what their caste is because you'll figure it out in about 3 seconds by just asking them a few questions. I think to kind of have this really confrontational thing about the caste system in India, if they want to bring it up, just go for it, I'd say. But, you know, to kind of sort of just achieve a confrontation by saying, isn't that terrible? And I don't think I would advise that. But obviously, they're aware. And by the way, remember, I'm going to tell a bit more about Hinduism in the West. So generally, Hindus who come here adopt more of the Western kind of Hinduism, the more philosophical, the more esoteric. Yes?
Say 150, 200 years ago, wouldn't our society have reflected
No. Not even slightly. I mean, did we have classes? Did we have economic classes? Yes. All right, but did we have a religion that justified it, inherently justified it? No. Yeah.
What caste system would, like, doctors, lawyers, and professors?
Oh, those would be Brahmins, typically. Brahmins, typically. Yeah.
So, in the anthropology classes that I've taken about India,
yes.
A lot of it is about the modernizing of the caste system.
Right.
And so, what the point was the professor made was like, the caste system is much more meaningful when it comes to, say, marriages than it does with jobs, especially in the urban sector.
Right, especially in cities.
Especially in cities, also a little bit in the country, but not nearly as much.
Mm-hmm.
That jobs don't, like, not anymore. Like, capitalism doesn't mean as much when it comes to what jobs you can do quite
right.
as much.
Mm-hmm.
If you're an untouchable, you still can't be a doctor, but it's like there's more mm-hmm. way within the classes otherwise. But marriages do matter. Like, your caste matters
yeah.
a lot in marriage.
And my personal opinion is India is becoming more and more open to the possibility of Christianity coming in there. I really think so, because a lot of what is assumed in Hinduism is simply disappearing in the modern world. It can't be sustained. Okay? Yes?
How can you distinguish each
by last name, by face, by the letters, or by the color of the dot, for one thing. Yeah. That's a Brahmin. You're seeing a Brahmin there in that picture. That's a Brahmin, the red dot. Yeah, you can buy the little stickers and all that kind of stuff. Yes? All right. Next time around. All right, good. This is a picture. I think I was in. I can't remember. So you see cows all over the place. No, that's actually, it's not Delhi. That is Mumbai. That's Mumbai. And so again, this Hindus do not worship cows, all right? They do not worship cows. That's not true. Well, I mean, whether they do or they don't is somewhat debatable. But they believe that cows are sacred. That's not the same as worshiping. They're sacred. And they have, you know, so a more higher level, if you will. More higher, terrible. A higher level this on this whole ladder thing there, okay? But also dogs. It's interesting. In India, dogs are awesome. In Muslim countries, they're the worst. So you go to places like Indonesia, you can tell the difference right away. All right? Now, modern Hinduism, again, there's modern Hinduism, and then there's Hinduism as it's come to America. All right? So there's Hatha Yoga that comes from Hinduism, Hatha Yoga, the Hare Krishnas. The Hare Krishnas are a Vishnaic sect of Hinduism. They focus on gurus. A guru is a very, very spiritual teacher, and you know, it's kind of like the head of these different sects of Hinduism generally are headed by some particular guru. Paramahansa Yogananda was big in the 70s and 80s and started a Hindu group in America. There's all these different things. Transcendental meditation started by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. You've certainly heard of transcendental meditation. And these things get Americanized. They get Westernized. And in the process, they lose the polytheism. They lose the idolatry. They lose the caste system. But they maintain the pantheism, the idea of Atman, Brahman, universal soul, reincarnation, samsara, all these things are maintained in pretty much all flavors of Western adapted Hinduism. So on the one hand, I think Hinduism in India is changing to the point where I think Christianity is going to have a big opening there. On the other hand, Hinduism is being exported as kind of a nice religion. It's kind of a cool religion to think that you are God and you know it's the same thing. It's kind of nice. Okay, here we're seeing a Hindu ascetic. This is common. These people look like they're just about to die of starvation. They kind of try to outdo one another with physical feats, kind of showing their spirituality, if you will. Yes?
Just looking at the picture, it was making me think, is there a difference in treatment between men and women? I mean, if women are all in the same class, can women be teachers and women be priests?
I think that's a complicated question. As a cultural situation, women are in a terrible position in India. It's horrible. But I'm not sure that that's so much religiously justified, say, as for example in Islam, where women are, ascribed a definite lower position. To me, that's cultural. I don't have a good answer for that one, to be honest with you. But from the cultural perspective, women they have a horrible situation in India. The men completely control the women. It's a very paternalistic society. The whole idea of where they used to, when the husband would die, they would kill the wife just right there on the funeral pyre. The husband's property is burned with him. That would include his wife. Okay, that was the British ended that, luckily. All right, so women have a very, very horrible place in India. All right, and is that justified and sustained by Hindu philosophy? I think you could argue that it is, but I'm not sure. I don't know specifically a Hindu teaching that says women are of lower value than men. But it's more culture than anything. I'm not enough of an expert to give you a really great answer to that question, to be honest with you.
Well, what I remember was that did they have a big thing where the Hindu thing was like some radical Hindus or not coming Christians, just a lot of them?
Right. Radical Hinduism is a recent phenomenon.
Okay.
Hindus have become somewhat defensive, especially in the last, say, 30 years or so. All right, and yes, there's a lot of persecution of Christians in India. I know from talking to the people who've been beaten up. If you go to India, I remember guys, because I was doing a class for the leaders of all the churches in South India, and these guys saying, "Yeah, a couple weeks ago they came into our Bible talk, they beat us up, called the cops, and arrested us." And this happens; there's nothing you can do about it. So yeah, there's radicalization of Hinduism is an ongoing process in India. Yes. All right. Yeah.
You say yoga, I have the American perspective, people who do yoga. What's the commonality between Hindu yoga?
Well, it's a process of becoming one with your inner self, right? So yoga is a spiritual practice which is used to achieve oneness with Atman or with the universal soul. Okay? So that's the purpose of yoga. So you can't take Hinduism out of yoga. Now, does that mean that a Christian is sinning if they do yoga exercises? I'm not going to say that. I would probably pick a different kind of exercise for me personally. And there's a big uproar about yoga being in the schools in America. I don't know, whatever. To me, I've got bigger things to worry about. But essentially, yoga, you can't really separate yoga from... Now, they can strip off most of Hinduism from it, but it's about finding your inner God self. I mean, that's the whole purpose of it. Okay? So... Yeah?
I think in Swami's there's like a temple or a self-realization fellowship or something.
Yeah, self-realization fellowship. That's Paramahansa Yogananda. He's the head of that.
Yeah, and I read something that they have there, and they talk about God. That they don't use the names of any of the Hindus.
Right.
They say God.
When they talk about God, they mean Brahman. Okay? And in a conversation with you, they may personalize Brahman, okay? But in the essence, that's not Hinduism. You see, to talk about an individual God that you would talk to pray to, okay? So that's they're somewhat westernizing their Hinduism. So yeah, I mean, Hindus will talk about God, absolutely, definitely. But what they mean by God is something very, very different than what you mean by God. Okay? Because when a Hindu's talking to God, they're talking to themselves, essentially. And so that's what the process of meditation is about, is talking to God, talking to yourself. Okay? On the other hand, you can have a conversation about God with a Hindu. You absolutely can. But then you might want to kind of steer that conversation towards the idea of God is personal. And it's really great because I get to pray to God. And when I do, He answers my prayers. And I would think that would catch a Hindu's attention. All right, you see what I'm saying? Yeah.
We talk about prayer and meditation.
Yes.
Quite.
Meditation is a spiritual discipline that we Christians here do very little of, but I think we should do more of. Right, and that for us, that's for our individual person to contemplate God's individual personhood, not to because for the Hindu, meditation is looking at yourself. Got it? So when we're meditating as a Christian, we're not looking at ourself. We're looking at God. We're looking outside of ourself. So yes, I think probably the actual experience of meditation in Hinduism and Christianity might be rather similar, actually. It might appear quite similar, even perhaps. Okay? But the essence of it is not the same. Yeah, well, it's just a word. I mean, God is, you know, if you go to Indonesia, they call God Allah. So Christians, when you're praying, they say, Allah, thank you for this. It's kind of hard for us. You know, that's like, wow, that's kind of weird. But, you know, the word for God is God. I mean, again, there's no one language in India. The only language that unifies India is actually English. There's Hindi, but that's a northern Indian language. The southern Indians don't happy about that. All right, so God, that's what they call their concept of God, which is not our concept, to say the least. All right, I'm going to say a little bit more. I'm going to talk about their cosmology, but I want to talk about Hindu scriptures. Hindu scriptures are not defendable as inspired in the Christian sense. So that's something I think you could talk about with a Hindu. Absolutely. You could talk about why the Bible is inspired. You could talk about the Bible, the history and archaeology, and how the Bible has to do with concrete things that have evidence. Hindu evidence, you know, Hindu apologists, you know, you don't find a lot of apologetic sites for Hinduism because that doesn't really make sense. That's not necessarily a criticism of Hinduism, it's more a fact about it. And it's one that I think we as Christians probably, in talking about Hindu, probably should take advantage of, I would think. So, you know, Hindu scriptures are full of fables and myths that are obviously fables and myths. That's not a problem in Hinduism, so that's not even necessarily a criticism, but it's true about it. All right, so the concept of inspiration would be completely different in Hinduism as far as an inspired writing was something somebody's really inspired, so you know, they kind of wrote it down. Okay, got it? Good. Let me see. A couple more slides, and I want to get to the next religion, which is Buddhism.
Can you define Hare Krishna or describe it?
That's just another sect of Hinduism. It's a Vishnaite sect. There's many, many sects. You know, to them, all Hindus are essentially a monk or a nun. They're have ascetic practices. There's the Self-Realization Fellowship. This is just different flavors of Hinduism. Okay, there's many of them that are here in America. Transcendental Meditation, Hatha Yoga, the one you just said, and Hare Krishna are probably the four largest Hindu groups, at least in the West. Self-Realization Fellowship, yeah. But there are others. There's many others. And again, there's Western versions of it. All right, there's Transcendentalism, which is kind of an imported version. There's many Western kinds of Hinduism. All right. In fact, I might have listed some of them here. No, I have a list of. They're somewhere else, so I'm not going to bother with it. A list of some of the kind of Western theosophy of Madan Blavatsky. There's many religious movements that were begun in the West inspired by Hinduism, which is not the same as Self-Realization Fellowship or Hare Krishna. These are Hindus coming here and bringing Hinduism. There's a number of religious... Ram Dass. And really New Age religion. I'm going to get to New Age religion next. Okay, good. So I want to talk about a little bit about Hindu cosmology. This is something you probably don't really care about very much, but it is significant because one thing it shows is Hinduism is certainly not true. You know, remember we talked about the three aspects for a good worldview? It has to be true. It has to give satisfactory answers to the questions that we care about, and it has to make us better than we would otherwise be. And on the basis of whether Hinduism is true, the cosmology clearly is going to fall apart. So the Hindu concept of time is like a wheel. It's cyclic. So the world is cyclically created by Brahma, sustained by Vishnu, destroyed by Shiva. And it happens once every 4.11 trillion years. So you got a lot of time to prepare for the next thing here. So there's these yuga. A yuga is a cycle. So there's many, many cycles within. So there's all these little cycles of a few million years, and these bigger cycles of billions of years. And then there's a big cycle of 4.11 trillion years, but that keeps going on and on and on. So according to their cosmology, the universe is eternal. All right. So remember, the physical world was not created. According to Hinduism, the physical world just is. That's not the same as Christianity. What just is, according to Christianity? God. And the universe had a beginning. It'll have an end. Certainly not cyclic. And a good question to ask, well, is this true or not? So they have these yugas, and there's these the Mahayuga, that's kind of the basic cycle, and it's 4.32 million years long, and there's the Satya Yuga, that already happened. So we're in the middle of one of these, we're near the end, we're getting awfully close to a new cycle here, because we're in the middle of the Kali Yuga, which is only 432,000 years long. And we're 5,110 years into it, so we only have another 426,800 years to go. And we'll finish the Kali Yuga, then we'll finish the current Mahayuga. But then there's 1,000 Mahayugas in one Kalpa, 2 Kalpa is a full Brahman day, and then 365 of those is one Brahman year, that's 311 trillion years. Now, understand, the average Hindu, this means nothing to them, all right? But this is their scripture, you see. This is their cosmology. The idea that it's cyclic, absolutely. That time is cyclic, absolutely. That's fundamental to how they think. But if you ask, if you put this up in front of them and say, this is kind of strange, they probably go, oh, whatever. Yeah.
Do they get this from, like, the Vedas?
No, these are in the Puranas. All right, the Puranas. Well, I have to go back quite a few slides. Let's see if I can, how many slides. There we go. Yes, the Puranas. These are this is the local Bible of Hinduism, the Puranas. So basically, Hindu gurus interpreted the Vedas. In fact, the Upanishads essentially are interpretations of the Vedas. Now, these interpretations are really creations, though. So you'll find this cosmology in some of the Upanishads as well, but these are contained in the Puranas, and these are interpretations, commentaries. But this is the Bible. If there is a Bible in India, it's the Puranas. These are things people actually read. There's all over. Like I said, there's many. Every part of India will have its own set. Okay. And these are different gurus, different teachers. They write down their interpretations. If a school believes it, that Purana is accepted by those people. And it's not necessarily completely a geographic thing. Some movements are pan-Indian in nature. All right, got it? It's a little bit confusing for us. Yeah?
So, like today, in our day, are these added to continually, like these scriptures or inspiration?
Yeah, constantly. Now, the idea of a scriptural canon is not, you know, for us, you know, we're Westerners, all right? So it's either in the Bible or it's not, right? That concept does not work in Hinduism. It does not work in Buddhism, Jaina, really. Actually, Sikhism would have that concept. To the Sikhs, this is our scripture. That's it. But that's certainly not the case in Hinduism. The idea of an open canon, I mean, oh my goodness. So, again, somebody writes this really awesome interpretation and people accept it. It becomes scripture. In quotes, scripture. The word scripture has a different definition in India. Yes?
Is there any writings that parallel the writings during Jesus' time? Were they writing differently or any difference at all?
Hinduism has evolved over time. I mean, Hindu scripture has been created. I'm sure there's not a single year in the last 3,500 years where some scripture that's in their scriptures wasn't being written. There's no single time. The idea, by the way, the idea that Jesus went to India, that's a bunch of baloney, okay? There's no evidence for that. And in fact, all the evidence says it's certainly not true. He was taking care of his family is what Jesus was doing. Until he started his ministry, he was the head of the house because Joseph died. But anyway, yeah, there's a lot of things like, you know, the reincarnation was taken out of the Bible by Constantine. This is just a bunch of nonsense. Okay, so time is cyclic. A full cycle. Here's a typical wheel. This wheel of time is even more essential to Buddhism, even than Hinduism. Okay, and so when you've seen these time wheels, these prayer wheels, these are probably, you're seeing Buddhism, and probably the kind in Tibet or Nepal, probably. All right, so then Brahma dies, and Brahma is reborn, and there's 411 trillion years where nothing happens, and then Brahma's reborn, and then Vishnu sustains, and then Shiva destroys. That's this cosmology. Also, and there's many different levels. So we're in a level, you know, I don't know, about a third of the way up from the bottom, so we're not as physical. We're more spiritual, but there's lower levels, there's higher levels. All right, that's another aspect of Hindu cosmology. These levels are flat. So how that works in a spherical earth is, you know, I'm not sure that matters so much. Again, remember, the physical world is illusory anyway. It's evil. Lower levels are even more physical than ours. They're even more evil than ours. There's higher levels that are more spiritual. That's the general idea. So here's a picture of a Hindu cosmology. And if you go to Cambodia, I strongly urge you to go and visit the temples. But of course, Angkor Wat, which is essentially a picture of the cosmology of Hinduism, because Angkor Wat is a Hindu temple complex, and it's awesome to visit. It's truly, truly amazing. But it's really essentially a picture of Hindu cosmology. Okay, so here you go. You got your. This is the highest heaven. These are the different levels. And you can see these different levels. And this is the gold disc and the water disc. And there's all this interesting cosmology. But I have a question. Is this real?
No.
This is not real. So to me, that's problematic. Okay, here's Angkor Wat. And you see the levels there in Angkor Wat? You see that? And those go back to the cosmology, you see. So this is essentially a picture of a cosmology. That's Angkor Wat. Yes.
Why is that in Cambodia?
Because Cambodia was Hindu for a long time. All right, Hinduism was exported from India during the time of Ashoka. All right, but which is interesting because Ashoka was Buddhist. But India tends to not be an aggressive country in terms of politically. So they were not going out conquering people. But India had very, very strong influence from over Sri Lanka, Cambodia, Thailand, Burma, and even Indonesia. All right, and so the Hinduism is still present even in Bali, which is east of Java. And so, yes, for a time, Cambodia was Buddhist, and then it was Hindu, and then it was Buddhist again. So Cambodia switched twice within recorded history. So if you go to visit the temples there in Cambodia, some of them are Buddhist, some of them are Hindu. Depends on what period they were built. Okay, Mount Meru. That's kind of their mountain. Their kind of the world is Mount Meru. Okay, and this is actually taken from Angkor Wat. And there's the three levels. This is the level we live on, the lower level. This is the represents. This is the medium level. This is the lower level of very, very evil and demons, and it's very physical, even more. And this is the upper level where everything's spiritual. You have Brahman and all that kind of stuff. So they have a sort of break it down into three levels, but then there's many, many sub-levels under that. So this would essentially, I guess, be equivalent to hell, the world, and heaven, but their cosmology is very, very different from ours. This is a popular cosmology in the sutras. The earth is on the back of four elements, standing on top of a turtle circled by a serpent swimming in a sea of milk. Okay. But, all right. So I want to go on to the next religion, and we even need to take a break here. So here's the question. Is Hinduism, is it true?
Yes.
The answer is no, it's not. But but maybe that doesn't bother you. Okay, maybe even though the details aren't true, maybe that wouldn't bother you, and then you could still be a Hindu, you see. Because to the Hindu, this isn't the essence of the religion, but it's cosmology, cyclic time, 311 trillion years per cycle, the universe is eternal. Well, science tells us these things are, if they're true, then it doesn't seem that way. And is it true that this physical world is not real? Well, you know, I think Hindus actually believe it is real. They just philosophically act as if they don't believe it's real. Again, it just check it out. Say, is it okay since it's not real? Is it okay if I, you know, kill you? Are you ready for that? You know, yeah.
What do their universities teach? Their science department.
Science, math. They love mathematics. They love science. For example, in a Muslim world where the education and religion are totally, absolutely, completely joined, in India, that's not the case at all. And they have the British educational system. They have considering the poverty in that country, they have an excellent educational system, thanks to the British. Not thanks to the Hindu culture, thanks to the British. And I better be careful not to say more than I actually know, but if I understand it correctly, the religion and education are kept quite separate in India. Yes?
So that means that they would teach that the world, the universe did have a beginning.
Exactly. So that's what I'm saying. This idea is bound to begin to deteriorate and fall apart over time. It seems like it has to. So as India modernizes, I do believe that the Western ideas, which includes Christianity, whether you think so or not, it does. I think it's going to begin to pervade in India over time. Yes. And Christianity, even though it's heavily persecuted in India, is also highly respected. Both. That seems like it couldn't both be true, but it is. Because of education. All right, the Western, in quotes, Christian education is very respected, even more so in Buddhist countries than in India. Okay? All right, reason number three, I think, that Hinduism is simply not true is because evil's real. You can say it's not real, but I say it is. All right, it's real. And saying it's not real doesn't make it any less real by saying it's not real. Does it answer the important questions? Well, it certainly provides better answers than atheism, that's for sure. Certainly better answers than postmodernism. So if I had to choose between the sort of official philosophy in America and Hinduism, I'd pick Hinduism for sure. It provides better answers. In fact, some of the answers of Hinduism in strange ways are not that different from Christian answers. But in other ways, of course, they're very different. Does accepting this worldview make one better? Well, I look at Hinduism in India and I say, I don't think so. Better than what, of course, obviously. All right, because you know tolerance is a good quality that comes from Hinduism. I would think the idea of education and these kind of things. There are positives there, but if you think suffering is not real, then it kind of gives you a pretty good excuse for not helping out with suffering. Does that mean that no Hindus ever help deal with suffering? No, that'd be a totally unfair accusation. Totally unfair. But the fact is, if you go to India, and if you're looking around and looking at the benevolent works that are being done, the Christians who make up supposedly 1% are doing a majority of it. That's from my perspective. I've not done a careful analysis, so don't quote me on that. But I know one thing for sure is it's totally out of proportion. Because the Christian worldview is a better one from the point of view of making people better people. Is self-focus and dispassion a way to improve the world and improve people? I would argue no, but you know, there you go. Okay, New Age. Talk about New Age. Actually, no, it's time for our break and our muffins. And I need to end by 45 minutes. So 5-minute break.